Open your Bibles this morning, please, to two places. Luke chapter 8. And then once you have that marked, then to Matthew, the 17th chapter. Luke chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 17. We do say good morning to you, and we're glad that you are with us. Appreciate you being here, especially if you're visiting. It's a real joy and treat for us to get to meet you and see you and have you worship with us. This may be your first time to assemble in a church of Christ. I don't know what your situation may be, but if that's the case, perhaps you're seeing some things that are somewhat different, and that's okay. If you have a mind to ask a question, you certainly will not offend us. We're happy to do as the Apostle Peter says and to give a good answer for those things in which we have hope and that we believe. Appreciate it so much, Charles's comments at the table. Draw our focus to the redemption and grace and mercy that is ours, and to eat the supper of our Lord that draws us back to that defining moment in human history. Now take your Bibles, and if you'll follow with us, we would really appreciate that. I want to preach something very simple, very basic this morning that I hope that we all can see the benefit of. I want to use these two passages to illustrate the importance of faith. In Luke chapter 8 and at verse 25, we see in Luke's record of the teaching of Jesus, Jesus is with His disciples on the sea, and there arises a storm, a great tempest. As Mark records it in the parallel passage, Jesus is down below in the stern of the boat, and He's asleep. And the disciples even ask Him, as Mark writes out the gospel record, as he was inspired, they say, "Lord, don't you even care that we're up here perishing? How can you sleep through something like this?" But in Luke's account, I want to read verse 25. When Jesus comes up onto the top level of the ship or the boat, He just speaks the word and He says, "Peace, be still," and the storm just was it calm. And He turns to the disciples and He says in Luke 8 and verse 25, "Where is your faith?" Expectation was there. They had already seen enough of Jesus, what He could do, what He had done, what He had spoken, that they should have had great faith in the One who slept down below. And their question, I would gauge it somewhat insulting. "Don't you even care?" "Of course I care. I'm able to calm this. Where is your faith?" He asked the question. Now, later, in terms of chronology, Matthew 17, as Matthew records, the transfiguration upon the mount. That event is over, and they come down from the mountain. And starting at verse 14 and the verses that follow, there is one man who brought his son, who was possessed by a demon. And he had taken his son to the disciples, and they could not cast it out. They had been empowered to do that, but they could not cast this one out. And it wasn't the fault of Jesus or God that had so empowered them. The fault lay with them. I want to have you look at verse 20. They asked the question in verse 19 of Jesus, why could He not drive it out? How come we fail? Jesus said, "Because of the littleness of your faith, you could not do this." So here on two occasions, Jesus asked the question, "Where is your faith?" And on a separate occasion, He said, "You could not do this because your faith was little." Faith, He emphasized in both places. Now, particularly, as you see there in verse 20 of Matthew 17, Jesus tells the disciples what great, quote-unquote, unlimited power faith can have. He says, if you had had the right kind of faith, that is, the faith the size of a mustard seed, small faith. Somebody may say, "Well, what good can that do?" Out of small beginnings can come great things. You could say to this mountain, "Be moved from here to there," and it would move. Faith can have limitless power if we understand for what it should do and what it can be and what it evidences within us, those who have a conviction in God. Faith is a conviction, a belief, based upon evidence in something. We all have faith in things. When you sat down where you are sitting right now, you exhibited faith. that bench would hold you up and not collapse from out underneath of you. Now, that may be a trite illustration, but that's a basic illustration of faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can't even take the first step. If you want any kind of a covenant relationship with God, you can't do anything without faith. It's impossible to even please God without faith. So as crucial and as important as faith is, there are some things that faith cannot do. Faith does have some limitations. And I want to share just a few of those with you this morning to help us see not just how important faith is, yes, but really the proper role of faith, the proper place that faith is to have in the scheme of redemption as God has revealed it in His Word. First off, faith is not able to affect reality. It can't affect reality. Our faith doesn't make a thing so. No matter how strongly we may believe in something, that doesn't mean it's so. A couple of examples. Look with me, first of all, in Genesis 37, way back in the book of Genesis. By this time, those who will know the Bible story know that Joseph has been mistreated by his brothers. He has worn that coat of many colors that his father had bestowed upon him to show his favor among his brothers. And I'm sure every time they saw Joseph wear that coat, they just couldn't stand it. That was the object of their wrath and their ire. So here comes Joseph, and first they're going to kill him, but they decide, no, we better not do that. Besides that, we can sell him and make some money off of it. So they did. And they sell him to the Ishmaelite traders. But starting in verse 31 of Genesis 37, you see that they take the coat that they had ripped off Joseph's shoulders. They slaughter an animal. They dip the coat or the tunic in the blood. And then they take this to their father. And notice, they never said, Joseph's been killed by an animal. They never said that. They said in verse 31 of Genesis 37. Well, actually, it's verse 32. We found this, and perhaps you need to look at it, see if you recognize it. Well, that's not honest. But that's what they said. And notice, Jacob comes to this conclusion on his own, based on how they portrayed the event. He says, my son has surely been devoured by a wild beast. Joseph has been torn to pieces. Now, was that the truth? No. Did Jacob believe that? Without a doubt, he believed it. See, it didn't make it so just because he believed it. On the flip side, the second news about Joseph, skip ahead to chapter 45. A lot of events have taken place between Genesis 37 and Genesis 45 that are beyond our scope of time this morning. But again, if you know the story, you can make that jump quite easily. Now Joseph has made himself known to his brothers. He's alive as second in command in Egypt, and he won't know about his father. He sends his brothers back to Canaan, get their father, get all their belongings, and you come live with me in Egypt. So they get back there and they say, your son Joseph is alive. You won't believe this. He's alive. Genesis 45, and look at the 26th verse. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. So the point is we're making, belief in something doesn't make it true. And denial of something doesn't make it false. Whether we choose to believe or we disbelieve, it doesn't affect what is real. It can't change reality. So that's why it's important for us to base our faith upon the Word of God. Not in what we think is real, not in what we suppose is real, but upon what is written, what God has told us. And we have no doubt that that is real, and that is true, and that is sure. We have no doubt about that at all. Jesus said that if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John 8, 31 and 32. Now, one can think that God will free us, make us free spiritually, or He will bless us in some way or another based upon some belief that I have. Well, I think this is important, and so since I believe that, I think God believes that too, so I think He'll bless me. I think He'll free me. I think He'll save me on this. Or perhaps we're involved in some kind of religious conduct. Perhaps we do some things religiously. We've been taught this by our family. We've been taught this by our friends one way or another. And so we believe that doing certain things in the name of Jesus or in the name of religion, well, we think that will bless us and that will free us. And we may believe that with all our heart. And that may be the case. But that is not the barometer by which it must be measured. We must ask the question, going back to John 8, if you continue in my word, does the word of Jesus, does the word of God bless or sanction those kinds of beliefs or those kinds of activities? And if they do not, we can believe them all day long. It won't help us a bit. It won't change anything. So, that faith will be vain. It will be useless and won't help us at all. Sometimes when someone says, well, I believe such and so about salvation, and it's not in the Scripture, but still they say, I believe such and so. Really, what that means is that, well, I wish such and so were the case. Or I imagine such and so is the case. But it's not a faith that's based on the revealed Word of God. So faith cannot affect reality. That's one thing faith cannot do. Secondly, faith is not able to change anything by itself. Just having a belief doesn't change anything. Faith must be acted upon to have any kind of value whatsoever. And simply believing or acknowledging something is not sufficient. Now let's spend a few moments in James chapter 2 in your New Testament. Turn to James, the second chapter. We're going to look at three or four verses from what James wrote about this particular point. James 2 and verse 19, well-known verse. Verse 18, James says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And James writes, well, you believe that God is one. You do well. That's the right thing to believe. You do well. But even the demons, even the devils believe, and they tremble. So, this isn't being petty. This is just simply saying, well, I believe, I acknowledge, and that's good enough. No, even the devils do that. And we certainly don't want to be in league with the devils if that's all there was to our religion or our system of belief, if you will. For example, I may believe, and I do believe this, that daily exercise, that it has value. That there's merit to it. Now, I may not like doing it. You can tell by looking at me, I don't like doing it. But I still may believe that. But until I get out there and do something, until I put that belief into practice and follow my doctor's advice or his order, if you will, I get out there and walk so many miles a day or a week or whatever that may be. Until I put that belief into practice, how is that belief going to help me? Well, I really believe that's going to make me healthy. Not a bit, it won't. It may soothe my conscience, but that's not going to help my body be any healthier or get me in any better shape. So, obviously, from James 2, we know that James says that faith without works is dead. Let's look at a couple of other verses here. Earlier in chapter 2 of James, verse 17, he talks about from verses 14 through 16, about if a brother or sister is without clothing or without food, he's naked and hungry. And he just says in verse 16, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. I really feel for you. So you feel like you've eaten and you feel like you're warm. James says, how's that going to help? That's not going to be any help at all. Yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Being by itself, faith alone. Obviously, this destroys the very popular religious position of those who will lay claim to faith only. I believe that man is saved by faith alone. I don't know how you can read James chapter 2 and come away still thinking or believing that. Would advocates of this doctrine then agree that they're being saved by a dead faith? I think they'd have to confess to that, just using the language of James 2. One who accepts that position and wants to be saved by it is going to be saved by a dead faith. And that won't save anybody, obviously. No, Christ saves those who are obedient to Him. Yes, they have faith. Yes, but they act on that faith. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. Even Christ had to learn to obey, and He did. And having become perfected, that is complete, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. Obedient faith. The old saying is true, the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. And that's right. So, faith cannot change anything all by itself. It must be acted upon. And so we encourage all to have faith, yes, but we encourage you then once you have that faith and you have come to a firm conclusion in your mind, you acknowledge the truthfulness of what is taught, then there's no reason not to act on it, but to seize the moment and to exercise your faith in that way. So faith cannot change anything all by itself. Thirdly, faith cannot force a person to respond. Can't do it. It's limited in that persuasion. Now, faith-only advocates of our previous point, they will claim, well, if a person really believes, he'll obey. If he really has faith, he'll obey. And in this system of belief, we can start plugging in the doctrine of Calvinism that says that, well, the Holy Spirit will work on him, and you'll have that irresistible grace. And that's the zapping of the Holy Spirit. And he'll be moved then to obey. Well, already that destroys the free will of man. And the Bible certainly never teaches that man is bereft of his free will. He responds on in his own volition. He's never compelled or forced. But this thinking overlooks this limitation of faith. Other factors certainly may overpower such a motivation. Faith can motivate, but it cannot compel. Another example. I may believe that smoking is a hazard to is hazardous to my health. I'm on this health kick in my preaching this morning. So let's say I smoke cigarettes, and that's been in the news the last several years. Government get in big tobacconist pockets, all that business you've been reading about that. Well, they put all these labels on these packs of cigarettes. And smoking, warning, Surgeon General has determined. Smoking is hazardous to your health. Maybe habit-forming, all those things. Well, I may believe that. Well, okay, let's say I believe that. Is that going to compel me to quit? Is that going to force me to give it up? Well, of course not. I'm going to have to come to the conclusion that that is so, and I'm going to have to want enough to quit. So just believing something. Other factors may override that motivation. And often it does, as we know. So logic may say, yes, it will, but truthfully, that is not the case. And this is equally true. This is equally true in the spiritual realm. It cannot compel. It can only motivate. Look at these examples with me as we further talk about this point. Not all who believe in Christ are going to follow Him. There are some that believe Him. They acknowledge who He is. They don't deny He's the Messiah, but they won't take up the cross and follow Him if we borrow the language of the Scripture. These examples. Look in John, the ninth chapter, John chapter 9. And Jesus, on an occasion, made a blind man, a man who had been born blind, He enabled him to see. He healed him, cured him. Now I'm jumping in the middle of this context at verse 13. This previously blind man is giving grace to God. He's obviously very thankful for what Jesus did. And so it created sort of a controversy about Jesus. The Jews were rather upset about how all this had played out. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. It was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So Jesus healed on the Sabbath. That's really the problem. That was the sticking point. Then the Pharisees were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Do you think this man believed? He believed. He had enough faith. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him who opened, or since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. See, he believed. He's a prophet. There's no doubt in my mind at all. This man's from God. The Jews then did not believe it of him. He believes, they don't believe, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. They thought this was a hoax. See? Thought it was a hoax. And they questioned them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Now, why did they say that? Read the next verse. John 9, verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. They copped out. He believed. But fear gripped his parents. And they said, well, we don't know. I can tell you, that's my boy, yes. And he was born blind, yes. But how he can see now, I haven't got the foggiest idea. So fear can often come in between a person having belief and responding. Loss of status among men certainly can come into play. Staying in John's Gospel, now the 12th chapter. Look what it says in verses 42 and 43. Interesting passage. To ask one who will subscribe to the doctrine of faith only. All that one has to do to be saved is believe. Okay, let's examine John 12, 42 and 43 in light of that statement. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of the praise of men more than the approval of praise of God. Would you submit in verse 42 that these men were saved? It says they believed in him. I wouldn't. Because they did not want to be thought less of among their colleagues, their peers, being cast out again in the synagogue, loss of status. They coveted that more than they coveted being in harmony with God. So loss of status can thwart. Some will not change their minds. Some will lose interest. And in these lengthy readings in John 6, you know the text well, after Jesus has fed the multitude, and then he goes away, they come seeking for him. And they find him. And he says, and I'm paraphrasing, you sought me, not for the sign, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Your bellies were full. And Jesus continues in John 6 to teach verses 24, the last part of verse 24, through verse 33. And he teaches about great things about the kingdom. He emphasizes the spiritual nature of the kingdom. But they weren't following Jesus for that. They wanted a king who would feed them and rule an earthly kingdom and return glory back to Israel and all those things. Well, jumping way ahead in that context, look, starting at verse 60, you'll see John 6 and verse 60. As he has been teaching, talking about the bread of life, the manna coming down from heaven, him being the bread of life, all those things. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Who can believe it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. See, they don't really believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray Him. And He was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no man can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And as a result of this, verse 66, many of His disciples withdrew and did not walk with Him anymore. They lost interest. They weren't going to get what they really wanted. They saw that. They saw that Jesus was emphasizing something different than what they wanted, and so they said, "Okay, I quit. It's not really what I want anyway." And went on to other pursuits. So, faith is important, absolutely. I'm never going to diminish faith, neither should any of us. But it cannot force a person to respond. It cannot compel us to act. And finally, faith cannot replace anything. It can't take the place of anything else. We've already admitted that faith is essential. Without faith, we cannot please God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. However, it is no substitute for other things. Jesus Himself said, John 8:24, "Except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. You'll perish." We must believe. But faith can't be used as a substitute. For example, faith that God forgives, having belief that the God of the Bible is the great forgiver. And He is. Believe that with all my heart. I have confidence in His goodness and in His mercy. Yes. That doesn't mean that that will negate and replace repentance. Must repent. Why? Well, because Jesus Himself said, "Except ye repent, you'll perish." These times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17 and verse 30. Well, see, I can't pit faith against repentance and say, "Well, I'm just going to ignore that because faith is all that's important." No, it can't take the place of it. It can't supersede anything else. God didn't mean for us to treat it that way. Additionally, faith that God saves, having trust in His power and in His ability to save man. As Charles pointed out this morning at the Lord's table, it's all about God. It's not about us. It's about Him. And what He is able to do, and not just that, but what He is willing to do. To receive condemned and convicted sinners who will change themselves according to His will, He'll say, "I'll fellowship you. I'll invite you to My table." Having faith in that will not replace baptism. Sadly, how often baptism comes under fire from other people. When the Scripture says that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I didn't say that. The Lord said that. Faith, or rather baptism, does also now save us, likening it to the floodwaters of Noah's day. Peter argues in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not a bath. But it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. It is what puts us into Christ. We want to get into Christ. How do we get into Christ? The Scripture only knows of one way. Romans 6. All of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death. If we're baptized, we put on Christ. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. If you want to be heirs of Abraham's promise, then it culminates in baptism. So faith takes the place of nothing else. It can't replace, it's not meant to replace anything else. Well, by these points, we don't aim or try to de-emphasize faith. Obviously not. Again, we've tried to emphasize faith, but emphasize it in its proper place in the grand scheme of redemption as God has given us. It is wrong to diminish or to kind of change around. Remember that the shell game with the pea? And they kind of move everything around. We try to move everything around. We can't move everything around. It's where it is. We must respect that. That's where God put it. And leave it alone. And see the wisdom of that. And so not just faith, but if we try to change baptism or repentance or confession or all those things that Jesus has enjoined upon all man that's necessary for his salvation, then we must respect and we're messing with things that are ours to mess with. That's just not right. Faith is the starting point. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Someone says, I would love to know what to believe in. But if I just knew where to start. That's a great question. I'll tell you where to start. Right here. You start with the Scripture. Faith comes by hearing the Bible. What does God say about that? We all have questions, yes. And we may even have doubts. That makes us human. But the answer is not in talking to your preacher. Not in talking to your father or your family. Not in going to these self-help written books at the bookstore. Or other annals that have been written by men. That won't help you a bit. What does God say about that? Someone says, well, I don't know where to look. Well, let's start together. Will you help me? I'll be glad to help you. That's the starting point. And Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, when we're talking about building our spiritual character, notice what he says in 2 Peter 1. He says, giving all diligence, that is not being lazy or slothful about it, but giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, moral excellence, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and self-control, patience or perseverance, and to your perseverance, godliness, and to your godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, add to that love. But see, it starts with faith. So that is the bedrock. That's the foundation upon which it starts, and that upon which things are built. So, back to Luke 8 and Matthew 17. We wish that all men everywhere had the faith that Jesus talked about on those occasions. But we must also caution that faith cannot exceed its limitations. It's not meant to. We must see faith where God placed it. The question is, do you or do I have this kind of faith? Do you believe? Yes, I believe. That's the place to start. But with all the fiber of our being, as Gary prayed a while ago, you need to act on that faith. Don't just stay there. Seize that confidence that you have in faith in Christ and do the other things that the Lord bids you. If you want to come to His table, if you want to come into His kingdom, be in His house, have God as your Father, have us as your brethren, you're going to have to act on that faith. So will you act on it today? Not tomorrow. Not next week, not next month. But right now. Don't leave this room if you're outside of Jesus Christ and you have faith. I don't know much else. Well, act on what you know. And we'll help you with the rest. We'll help you come to terms with the Scripture teaches. But if you have faith today, then act on that faith by being willing to confess Jesus as the Messiah. You need to do that. Whether you confess Him or not, He still is the Messiah. That won't change. But having confessed that, repent of sin. Make up your mind. Resolve in your heart, in your mind, I'm through living this way, and I'm determined now to live this way. Will you make mistakes again in the future? Yes, you will. But you'll have help then you don't have now. So repent of sin. And submit to baptism this morning. Wash those sins away. Be baptized into Christ. Put Him on. And then rise up to walk a new life. That blessing can be yours right now. Would you come to receive it this morning as we sing to encourage you? Please come.